Turn with me to John. We made it last week as far as John 8:12. And we will start there. I'll give you a second to get there. Last week we looked at the woman that was the story of the woman caught in adultery and Jesus' response to the religious leaders that wanted to throw her life away, that devalued her and wanted only to use her as a test to bring down this perfect man that was in front of him. At the end of that story, Jesus spoke to them again, and he said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." My belief is that that woman's way was illuminated by God in front of her. She saw what God thought of her when Jesus said, "Hey, I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more. Don't continue in this anymore. Your life can change." Her way was illuminated by the light of the world. The Pharisees, was their way illuminated? I think it was. Remember, they were convicted by their conscience and they went away one by one, starting with the oldest, right? I wouldn't use the word illuminated so much as exposed. And that exposure to the light of the world did nothing for, hey, let's follow that guy. We've never seen anything so glorious. It drove them away, even with conviction. And this is really scary. I think this is where we ended. Even with conviction, looking at the light of the world and being able to say, you know, like their guard said before in the previous chapter, no one has ever spoke like this man. They got convicted, they walked away, and the next day they woke up and what did they try to do? Let's kill Jesus. Let's stay trying to kill Jesus Christ. Well, they didn't call him a Christ. Let's keep trying to kill him. You know, their way was exposed by the light of the world. But what about you and I? Right? Jesus is the light of the world. Well, my wife reminded me early last week. She said, "Hey, when you're overwhelmed, run to the rock that's higher than you." You know, Psalm 61. When my heart is overwhelmed, I will run. I'll go to the rock that's higher than I, the psalmist writes. David writes. Let's break that down. Do you ever feel overwhelmed? Do you ever feel overwhelmed? Answer for me is yes, right? So what's up with this rock that's higher than I? I'll tell you, when I don't go to him, when I don't run to God, when I don't look for his help, what my world feels like is, and I think I made this word up, it's the murk. It's like murky, it's miry, nothing is solid because I'm running off what I think and what I feel and what I think I know is true. It's just all just a wishy-washy place and I get trapped there. It's dark. I don't know where to go, what to do. I can't do the simple things in life anymore. For me, I call it the murk. You probably maybe have a bad word for it. I don't know. You've got your own word, or you know. Sorry if this sounds weird or psychological. Okay? When my heart is overwhelmed, there's one place I can go to that is rocky, that I can start building on. And that's Jesus. He's the light of the world. He illuminates the way. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me," that's key, "he who follows me," not a casual encounter, not a fling, not a, like, sorry, this is slightly crass, but not I hooked up with Jesus. This is like a commitment. It's not like I have such a big commitment to him. It's that he wants a lifetime commitment with us. He wants that kind of intimate relationship, and he'll pour everything in. I mean, even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. He's the perfect husband. He's the perfect father. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. All these ways we've been given to kind of get an idea of what he actually is. He who follows me, Jesus said, shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now later, in verse 13, the Pharisees come at him again. The Pharisees, I'm going to read a little ways down. The Pharisees therefore said to Jesus, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, and I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Clear? I had to read that like 100 times this week. That's how I study the Bible. I read it. Just so you know. The Pharisees therefore said to him. Later, Pharisees catch up with him, and they come at him with a legal kind of, more legal trickery, right? They say, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. In a sense, they're saying anybody can say there's something special. Anybody can make the claims that you're making. You really need somebody to back you up, because in Jewish law, if I say so, such and such happened at such and such time, you know, yesterday at 6 o'clock, this happened. Joe hit Steve. And I went to court with that. They'd say, well, where's the second witness? Well, there doesn't need to be. I'm the witness. I said, unless there's two witnesses, it didn't happen, right? So these guys come at Jesus and they say, well, who else is going to back up your claims, right? They've heard all kinds of things from Jesus so far. He said very explicitly, I've come from heaven. When my Father's working, I'm working right alongside of him. They know. When he said that, they wanted to kill him, because it says in John 5 that he made, in their minds, and in reality, he was making himself equal to God. They knew. I mean, don't read this and be like, well, they're really not, maybe they just don't understand who he's saying, or they thinking he's talking about his father, Joseph, the, you know, the carpenter, like he's dead by now, but you know, are they confused? They get what he is saying. Even if I bear witness of myself, Jesus says in John 14, right? Just because I don't have a second man to witness of me doesn't make what I'm saying automatically false. It's kind of the sense of that. I don't need a second witness. I know where I've been and I know where I'm returning to. He's going back to heaven. He's going back to God's presence. He's going to sit at the right hand of God. And these guys have no idea, right? I can't, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from and where I'm going. They don't have any idea. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Tricky verse, to be honest with you. What I believe it means is that he's looking at these guys and saying, every decision, every judgment you make is of the flesh. It's crude. Flesh is a very crude word used in the Bible. And it's not like, ooh, like a flesh, like, I don't know, and I'm not going to pursue that. You'll be glad. Every flesh to them, when Jesus said flesh, it was like saying your judgments are carnal. Like they're so human. You're not spiritual at all. Every decision, every judgment you make is of the flesh. It's crude human wisdom, and it's riddled with pride and your own selfishness and jealousy and thirst for power and esteem. Just exactly what you want from every situation. Remember how they judged the woman that was caught in adultery? He says, you judge according to the flesh of how they would make decisions, how they live their lives. They judge to destroy. They're happy to. I think that there are religious people in the world that take great pleasure when somebody else makes a mistake, and they can't wait to just put their finger in their face and say, look, see what you did? Right? And there might come the words after, like, see, now you need to repent. But they're actually excited that the person messed up, rather than the heart of Jesus, which is to identify, yeah, that will destroy you. Here's a hand so I can pull you away for what will consume your life and destroy you forever. Their heart is to destroy. Jesus' heart is to save, right? Remember, you know, 15, you judge according to the flesh in this crude human way. I judge no one. We could take that to mean that Jesus makes no judgments, absolutely none ever. I don't think that's what it means, and I'll explain myself. I think more of the sense of what Jesus is saying is, I don't make judgments like you make judgments. I don't do things the same way. I don't think the same way you guys do. Because in John 9:39, Jesus says, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Jesus coming into the world, this light of the world, brings division. Jesus came and he brought a sword. It divides people. We see that, right? Don't you guys see that in our lives? Jesus Christ divides people. He came to save, but if you're not saved by him, what are you? Well, John 3 would say you're already condemned. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. But if you reject that, you're already condemned. You didn't need him to come and say anything. You're already condemned by what you've done and how you've lived. Fifteen can be kind of a tricky verse. Jesus intrinsically separates people. He divides people. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. He kind of is saying, so okay, your law says that you need two men, two men to establish the truth. Verse 18, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. How about this, guys? You want two men? How about me and God? Right? That's what he's saying. And it incenses them. They say, verse 19, they say, where is your Father? You know, like, if you're who you say you are, show us the Father. Right? Remember somebody else that says that? Show us, Jesus, would you show us the Father? Would you please show us the Father? Philip says it, John 14. Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, says, Jesus, show us the Father. Then we'll really know. And Jesus says to Philip the same thing that he says here. He says, in a sense, Jesus answered in John 8, and he says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you'd known me, you would have known the Father also. To Philip, Jesus said, you've seen me. You've seen me, so you've seen the Father. There's no difference between the way that Jesus was and the way that God the Father is. There's no difference. So when we read the Gospels, right, When we read about Jesus, when we see him in Scripture, we can say, this is exactly what God is like. Perfect unity. There's no difference. Jesus doesn't ever do something and God is up there saying, I wouldn't have done it that way. They work in perfect unison. People need to know that. I read an article about, I read some strange articles sometimes. What was it about? Oh, it was about the virgin birth and, anyway. That wasn't strange, but it was, I think it was out of an English newspaper, so it was a totally, secular author just kind of writing about what she thought when, Christians would talk about, Mary had Jesus and there was no man involved. Yeah, right, she would say, right? And her, looking at Scripture, trying to twist it and make it work in her own mind. Good for you, good for you. I know what it says. It says it really clearly. I was reading that, and, man, I was on a tangent. Where was I going? I feel like Al. But he goes places with his tangents. I just get lost. we might not be able to chase that down. No, then the car horn, that really, now I'm totally lost. let's go back to the text. That's what's important anyway. Then they said to him, where is your father? Show us your father. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. When is Jesus' hour? I think somebody's car horn's going off, but I don't know whose it is. Everybody's pushing that little red button on your keychain. All right, back to the Bible. When is Jesus' hour? Because he makes a statement. Flip over to John 17, would you? 17, verse 1. His hour had not yet come. This term, is used in John many, many times. What does it mean? When is Jesus' hour, right? His hour to shine, you could say. John 17, 1 says, Jesus, he's with his disciples, he's hanging out with them, Last Supper. He spoke these words and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has what? Come. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is saying the hour, in John 8, it says his hour had not yet come. But in John 17, it says the hour has come. It's right now, Jesus is saying. And that hour for him to shine, in a sense, right, was his journey to the cross. That's crazy, guys. That is insane. Jesus' highest moment, his exaltation, if you will, on earth, was when he was lifted up on a cross and died for us, right? He was buried and then he rose again. And yes, he did ascend and he is up with God the Father. But he's saying in John 17, hey, the hour has come, glory time, Father. It's time for me to die. There's glory in death. Not the way the world looks at it, right? There's glory when we lay ourselves down and live selflessly, as he did, because he provided that example. And for nobody in that room, most likely, does that mean climbing up on a tree and dying like he did? It's like Philippians 2 says. All right, give me a second as I turn there. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. To Philippians 2:4, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's glory in humiliation. That's the thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. The most glorious moment in our Savior's life was when he died for us, when he was lifted up. He was buried and rose again. No other religion has the humiliation of its king or of its God as the centerpiece, you know, as the object of worship. No other religion has that icon of a instrument of death. It's amazing. It's something that sets Christianity apart. You ought to know what he's talking about there. Let's read a little farther. Verse 21, back in John 8. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Sounds pretty serious. That would kind of get my attention. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, he is in italics, it's not really in the text. If you don't believe that I am, that Old Testament name of God, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Then they said to Jesus, who are you? Then Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand, everything wasn't computing for them, that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Let's go through that section. Jesus said to them again, verse 21, I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. What's up with that? I thought if you sought after Jesus, like if you seek, you'll find, right? There's Bible. If you seek God diligently, if you seek him with all your heart, right? Stuff like that. I wouldn't take seek in that way. Because Jesus is saying, you guys will die in your sins. There are people that endeavor after God. You know the guy that comes to mind for me? Cain. Cain said, here's my sacrifice, Lord. Here's my, you know, and it wasn't that God loves meat more than he does vegetables. Cain says, here's what I'm bringing. Even though he'd been told that an animal needed to die to cover his sins, he comes with some fruits and veggies. Says, isn't this good enough? I'd like to do it my way. Did that take work on Cain's part? Yes. Was it acceptable? No. It wasn't. It was disobedient. It was a rejection of the sacrifice that God killed an animal to cover Adam and Eve's shame when they came out of the garden. Killed something to cover them. And that's the way it was. And the kids knew that. Cain and Abel knew it. And Cain said, no, I'm going to do things my own way. These guys are going to seek their own way. And Jesus says, you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you can't come. You're not on your way to heaven, boys. Now, if somebody said to you, you're going to die in your sin, that would get my attention, right? Even if it was somebody that I thought was crazy. Very significant thing to say. Watch these guys. They totally disregard it. They totally sidestep it. They don't say it back to him. It's like it just goes right by him. They don't pay attention at all. The Jews said, verse 22, will he kill himself? I think it's like one guy saying to another, kind of mocking him, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? You know, for them, suicide, a death by suicide puts you in the lowest, this is not biblical, this is what they thought, and they thought a lot of unbiblical things, put death by suicide puts you into the lowest rungs, if you will, or realms of hell, right? And so they said, well, we're going to heaven. What do you mean? We can't come where you're going to go. Are you going to kill yourself, right? Is kind of the sense there. And Jesus said to them, verse 23, you are from beneath. I think that was kind of like a, yeah, you judge by the flesh. This is pretty crude, guys, right? You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins for, and everybody put your finger on this word, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There's an if there. These eyes aren't condemned. Nicodemus is probably with some of these men. You don't know where Joseph of Arimathea is. There, I found this very interesting. In Acts, we find that many of the priests, after Jesus is crucified, come to the faith. Many of these religious men realize later what a sham this all was. Right? Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There's a chance for these guys. Verse 25, they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. I like that in Scripture, who does Jesus like? I don't know what the right term is here, so I'll just use this one, rag on the hardest. Like, who is he constantly after? He calls the Pharisees like, you're like a brood of vipers, right? Does he ever say that to a sinful man? Like just a sinner, like a notorious sinner? Never does he? These guys hate him for the grace that he showed this woman, right? In the beginning of chapter 8. And 26, I think, is an amazing verse. I didn't catch this till this morning as I was rereading. That he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world, right, to all of humanity, those things which I heard from him. What does God want mankind to know? Jesus revealed that. He came to the earth. God made himself a man, and that man died in our place. I'm reading this book. Bobby Layton taught on Wednesday night. I wasn't feeling well. And he said something. I can't remember exactly the way that he said it, but I must be reading the book that he's reading because, or you left it at my house. I'm not sure. It's a book by Ed Welsh, and it's called Shame Interrupted. Ed Welsh is a good author. And as I was reading this, and Bob talked about this as he was going through 1 Samuel chapter 1, he talked about the difference between guilt and shame. I thought that was profound as he was talking about it. And I came across it in the book like the next day. Not that what you said wasn't profound. The book reiterated your profound statement. The difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is, I was wrong. Shame is, I don't belong. You can feel shame after you do something wrong, but sometimes shame can be something that's done to you or you're associated with something that somebody else did, right? Guilt is, I was wrong. Shame is, I don't belong. I'll never be accepted. I'm worthless. I'm a failure. In fact, Ed Welsh went on to say, he said, if you talk to anybody under 30 about them being guilty, like in a moral sense, they won't know what you're talking about. I've experienced this. I never put it to words. They will not know what you're talking about. Guilty? Who's the judge, right? We probably had the benefit of growing up, many of us, in Christian homes, right? We know moral guilt. Yeah, there's right and wrong. A lot of people don't. And so you say, you're guilty before God. And they say, I don't even believe in God. I'm not guilty. But when you talk to them of shame, and Ed Welsh says this, he says, but if you mention shame, you mention worthlessness, you mention failure to an under 30 person, right? they will feel, and I'm loosely paraphrasing, as if you've deciphered the core of their being. They will say, yes, that's exactly how I feel. Jesus came to tell a sinful world that, yes, you are wrong, but you do belong to somebody. God wants you, right? That's, we are sinners saved by grace, right? Pursuing a world full of sinful people that need to be saved by grace, right? God wants them to belong. He wants them in the family. There isn't anything in him that ultimately really wants to just throw people out. He wants people to come to him, and he provides a way, right? Through Jesus. Jesus says, I speak to the world those things which I've heard from him, from God. I had a rough early week, especially, and then I got sick, got ambushed by sickness. And it was right in the middle of that that I was reading in Isaiah 43, which I read to you all, a couple weeks ago. And the first three verses anyway. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. Let's just read the first verse. You are mine. You are mine. And that, you know, I don't know, I shared this with somebody this week. You know, when I get into trouble mentally or spiritually, or I got this stuff going on, right, and I'm oppressed, or I've got myself into a hole, however you want to figure, whatever you want to call it, the big theological things, I mean, I don't think about those things. I think about three words, right, or that those were the three words that ministered to me. Wasn't this big, profound thing that came to mind. It was God saying, hey, remember, you are mine. You are mine. I redeemed you. You are mine. And again, him just reminding me, I know that. Him reminding me of something that I needed to be reminded of. You do belong. I paid a price so you can belong. You are mine, Sam. They didn't understand what he was talking about. 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. They would lift him up, all right. They would crucify him. They would lift him up. And he would prove his perfect obedience to the Father. For Jesus does nothing of himself. What a great example for me. That Jesus lived out his Father's will. And we are called to do the same with God's will. Dying to ourself, putting our will away and down and keeping it dead. And looking to him each day for his will, for his desire. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father who has not left me, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. No other man could say that, guys. No other man could say, I always do the things that please God. Did these guys say, well, hold up. We remember when you did this, or your family told us about this experience. Nobody had anything on Jesus. And next week, we're going to find that he says, which one of you guys convicts me of sin? Any of you? Bring it. Nobody has anything to say. Nobody has anything to say because Jesus is perfect. He was flawless. And that should make, you know, your estimation of his sacrifice all the more profound as you realize that we are far from flawless, and this man who was flawless died in our place. We're more like Barabbas than we want to know, than we want to admit, right? All right, not gonna. Now, very interesting, verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And we think, oh, great, great, right? But they believe, they kind of say like, well, that sounds true, that sounds pretty good. But we will see that they do not really believe. This is one of those paradoxes in Scripture, you know. They don't have a firmly, deeply root. They don't have a firm, deeply rooted belief in him, but they're not yielded. They don't continue to follow him when their senses, their feelings, their intellect tells them, well, this is weird. Get out. They abandon ship in just a few verses. That's why this is almost so confusing. Think of it this way, right? In Maine, right? If you cut a 2x4, you can call yourself a carpenter. I've discovered this. I discovered that having carpenter on my resume did nothing. It really did nothing. Everybody in Maine's a carpenter, especially up here. No codes, right? Let me ask you a question. That's all fine and good, and I enjoy it. I enjoy that there's not many codes, and I can do what I want at my house, and I can learn how to do them right. But you all know, right, especially if you've ever looked for a house, you go in and you evaluate what all these other Maine carpenters have done. And sometimes you see things that aren't even remotely safe. Even safe. Like, you know, that used to be an exterior wall, and I see that there's no header when you bumped it out. What's supporting your roof? What's carrying the snow load, right? You know? And false confidence can be incredibly dangerous, right? False confidence can be very dangerous. Ah, it's good. I believe. I think that's true. So I'm good, right? Jesus said to those in verse 31, to the Jews who believed him, or said they believed him, right? He said, if you, and notice that word, please, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. If you abide, if you continue, is what abide means. It means like continue to dwell, continue to hold on to. If you abide in my words, then you're my disciples. We can all say, oh, I believe that, I think that, yeah, that sounds pretty good, right? Jesus turns around, he says to these that believe in him, he says, if you abide in my word and my disciples, you are my disciples indeed. We're going to go a few more verses, but right there, I just want to tell you, look to Peter's example. Look to the disciples' example. When you're struggling, God says, if you continue with me, I'm the tree, you're just a branch. You're fueled by me. You're sustained by me. Just stay with me. If you fall flat on your face, run back to the vine. Run back to the vine that you're a branch of, right? He doesn't want to throw you away. And over my Christian life, I'm coming up, let's see, what is it, August, September, early September, I think maybe the 8th will be my 10 years as a Christian. Oh my God, if you knew me before I knew Christ, that would astound you, right? And sometimes I look back, it's like, I continued. I can't really say much else. I continued. I chose to stay close to the only thing that I knew was solid. And he has sustained me, right? And we see people come and go and drift away and all this stuff. Continue with him. Run back to him. There's nothing else. He's got the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? Right? Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. How important is the word of God? So important. If you don't know it, if you don't have a desire to read it, if you don't ever read it, if you don't ever look at it, if it has no place in your life practically, I'm sorry for you. Some people would say, well, some people want to stand up here and make you feel guilty. You don't read enough, right? I could never read enough. I need more and more fellowship with God. I don't put a number on it. I'm not a legalist. I need him. It's living water, guys. I don't go many days without water. I need the Word of God. If you continue in my Word, you are my disciples indeed. There's a certain amount of discipline there. And that's what a disciple is, a disciplined one. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. There's a progression here. Continue in my word. Continue in my word. Look to the word of God and that truth that's contained there. It is the word of God. It's everything we need to live a godly life, says Peter in his epistle. Everything we need pertaining to life and godliness is found within the word. It's powerful. There's nothing like it. He says, continue in my word, then you shall know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Not maybe will set you free. It will set you free. It's not just knowledge. It goes way beyond that. We'll see that at the end of this small section, which is where we're going to stop. I hate our world. It says that we can't know truth. Truth is what you think it is, right? Wrong. Drives me insane, right? I had a guy, I was witnessing to him, and in witnessing, I shared a little bit about my life because he'd shared a little bit about his, and I mentioned some things about my daughter, and he goes, oh, man, it'll all be okay. I said, I just want to stop you right there. Very, very smart man. I said, how do you have any assurance of that? How do you have any assurance of what you just said? That's an untrue statement. We were watching, I wasn't watching, but Daniel Tiger. Not something I commonly watch or even that's commonly on in our home. But sick kids this week, we were just using the computer to maintain, to make it through. And they watched Daniel Tiger. And Daniel, there's a song on one of the episodes, you know, and I'm not going to sing it, and I can't remember all the words exactly, but it's to the effect of, when one of my parents leaves the house, they always come back. And I know what they're trying to say. But me and my wife listened to that, and my wife, her dad walked out on her. Is that always true? No, but it's presented to little kids like, and then when that happens in their family, because it happens to just about half of the families in this country, what is the little kid to think? I've been told that this wasn't true. What did I do wrong? I hate this world. Just there's untruth everywhere. And right here we're told, you shall know the truth, and that truth will make you free. That truth is not an intellectual, not a philosophy. It's a person. And we're going to see that at the end. Verse 36, but let's continue with the conversation. The Pharisees, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? They said, the truth shall make us free? We're already free, they said. Okay, so Judah 7, right? And I said, Judah, we were reading this together. We had an errand to run last night, so I had him read, and so I could listen to it, and we could talk about it, and that was helpful for me. He's reading through this. I said, Judah, were the Jews free? They said, we're Jews. We've always been free. We're free right now. I said, is that true? Judah's like, well, there was the Egyptians. I had to help him with some of these names slightly, but he knows it because he's of his action Bible. He said, they were in bondage to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, and the Romans right then, weren't they? Right? And that's excluding the Philistines and the Persians. I wouldn't have got... Anyway, 4 out of 6. He nailed it. I thought that was great. These guys are trained... I mean, look how dumb you are when you argue against the truth. Truth will set you free. These guys' intellects certainly, I mean, their pride is just so, they're so in the flesh, they just say dumb things. We're free. And they were just talking about externally free, which was not true. They were a nation in subjugation. Let's write that down. That sounds like you went to a nice church somewhere. Sermon notes for today, nation in subjugation. I don't even, is subjugation a word? Yeah, that's even better. But that's external freedom. And Jesus isn't even talking about external freedom. He's talking about internal freedom. We're talking about two different things. They say, how can you say you will be made free? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you. This is like as serious as he gets. Truly, I'm telling you the truth, guys. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Sin is destructive, it's addictive, and we get stuck there. When we continue in it, it becomes inescapable. And everybody enters into sin. Scripture confines every single person that's ever lived, no matter how good, no matter how pure of heart they look, it says that they're sinful. I think you guys all know that. Jesus said, truly, truly, whoever commits sin, continues to sin, is a slave of sin. And you don't know how powerful that bondage is until you try to stop, until you know from the moral code that God placed in this world that this is wrong and I ought not to do this anymore, so I'm going to stop, and then you can't. And you realize, wow, I'm a slave to this. I'm owned by this. Jesus goes on, he says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And Jesus is going to make this, he's going to present them. Here's what slavery looks like, and here's what sonship looks like. A slave, Satan uses a slave to get what he wants, and then he tosses him aside forever. That's a slave. Slave can't buy his own freedom, doesn't make his own choices. He's got a cruel master. And over here you have a son that abides in his father's house, his good, good father's house forever. God's desire is that he could, with his son, that's Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, and the power which with he had resurrected life, that he could buy you out of your slavery and adopt you as a son or a daughter. That's an incredibly kind interest. You know, that's the interest of his heart. Satan wants to kill, steal, destroy. God wants to. Jesus said, I came to give life and to give it more abundantly. You know, some people hate the idea of a life ruled by God. They say, I want to do what I want to do. You don't already do that. You're a slave. You're a slave. You're going to be told what to do by someone. And it's going to be a cruel master, or it's going to be a good father. It's one or the other. Man in his pride thinks we think we're autonomous. We think we've got it. Our life is under control. That Frank Sinatra song comes to mind. I think I read through the lyrics one time. But verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, how do we get free? We're made free by the Son of God. You shall be free, and free indeed. Like, really free. I thought verse 31 said that the truth will make us free, right? Let's read that again. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make me free. You know, we read the Word of God, and we discover the truth, and that truth sets us free. Who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. This all points back to him. He is the truth of God's love, his grace demonstrated for us. What God really wants and what this world rejects, casts away, stuffs away, pushes away all the time. That's what he wants. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What incredibly good news for the world around us. Read ahead. Read 37, verse 37 through 59. That's where we're going to be next week. I would have loved to get to chapter 9. If you're really ambitious, I'd go ahead and read that too. Perhaps one of the best stories in John. They've all been pretty good so far. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth that's in it, and that truth is Jesus, Lord, and his love, his sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, that he's still interceding at the right hand of the Father for us, and that we can come to your throne boldly because of your great love for us, Lord, and your grace towards us. Lord, I know that there are people in this room that have tremendous, you know, difficulty, incredible things going on in their lives, Lord. And I pray that they too, as they're overwhelmed, would go to the rock that's higher than them. They'd run to you, Lord, and receive the help and the mercy and the grace that they have such great need for. Lord, I thank you for being a God who provides all such things to us as your children. Lord, I thank you for taking us from slavery to sonship and making us sons and daughters in your kingdom. We don't even have the faintest idea of how incredible that will be for all eternity. Lord, how great a salvation we've been given. Lord, bless each one of these people as they go through the week. Bless them, Lord. Meet with them. Speak to them. Lead them. Guide them. Watch out for us, Lord. We love you. Thank you for this time together. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.